So we started this journey on revival on Sunday morning, and you know we've been building ever since then. So we talk, you know, how many of you are here tonight? This is your first night. Raise your hand. You haven't been here the last couple of nights. Okay, a few people, but most of you have been here. I'd encourage you to go back, you know, get the messages. And I'm teaching for my new book on revival called Do It Again, and we're sold out of it. But you can order it on our website, you know, gipay.com. You know, if you want a hard copy, or if you want a Kindle version, you can find it on Amazon as well. That's what I've been teaching from. And we're going to try to kind of like complete this. I still have so much left. I can be teaching for the next 10 weeks. It's still not exhaust the subject. You know, but you can get the book and read yourself on it. But I'm going to bring this a little bit. I'm going to add... go a little bit further, go a little bit deeper. That first message, we define revival. We talk about different kinds of revivals. And yesterday we talk about the carrier, oil in the house, and the outpouring in the context of the church. And now we're going to move the conversation a little bit forward. Now I'm going to sound like I'm coming against what I've been preaching, but I'm not actually. Tell somebody next to you, revival is not enough. Hello? Revival, and I know that for some of you, theologically, it's going to sound like, what? But revival in and itself is not enough. Hello? Why is revival not enough? Number one, churches need to have a broad enough leadership base to shepherd the newly saved people that come into church during the revival, or else praying for revival that brings a multitude of souls is not practical. For example, the average church in North America is plateau numerically declining and runs about 70 to 100, depending on what statistic you look at. You know, I speak to a lot of mega churches around this country and around the world, but that's not the norm. In most small town, you know, most churches, you know, runs about 70 to 100 people and sometimes 50 people. Hello? So you think about this. If the average church gets 100 people or more to join the church in 1 week, most pastors will have a nervous breakdown. Thank you for your support. Because they're not going to be able to handle the growth of the church. You couple that with the fact that statistics shows that 20% of people in the church do 80% of the work. Hello? Thank you for your support. And we are in big trouble then. 20%, you know, most people come in church in three circles. I'm not here to speak on church growth. But I'm just telling you, this is the truth. Most people come in church in three circles. You have three groups that come to you. You have number one, you have the crowd. Hello? The crowd comes to see us. Thank you for your support. Just like they will go anywhere to see something. But the congregation comes to celebrate with us. But the core comes to sacrifice with us. Thank you for your support. So Jesus had the 12. He had the 3. He had the 500. Then there's the crowd. So it's a strategy. Leadership needs to have a strategy to train people to bring them from being part of the crowd, being part of the congregation, and to the court. But unfortunately, only 20% of people in the church do 80% of the work. So when you pray for revival, if you're not ready, it's not going to work. It's like a woman giving birth to a child and not taking care of it. Hello? So, in other words, preparing for revival is just as equally as important as praying for revival. But a lot of times we spend time praying for revival and not preparing for revival. You can see the scriptures in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 22. It teaches us that God will not allow the children of Israel to possess the promised land at once, but a little bit at a time. He says, lest the land be overrun by the beast of the field. It's the same principle. Think about this. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people joined the church. What would happen if this happens here? Thank you for your support. My wife said, do it again. So sometimes we're praying for revival. We don't know what we talk about. I have been in revival as much as 12 weeks, 40 days. I went to church. I was scheduled to be there for 3 days. It broke out. I stay on. Hello? Revival will hijack your agenda. It will mess up your schedule. It will eat up your television time. Hello? Thank you for your support. It will mess your mascara, your family time. So be careful what you're praying for. So that's why we need to prepare the church. So praying for revival is just as important as preparing for revival. Number two, revival must have a biblical objectives. Hello, Matthew 6, 9 and 11. Jesus tells us to pray for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So just praying for the church to be revived without having a reason for reviving is foolishness. Hello? It's not enough to be alive. We need to have a purpose for our lives. Now, remember the discourse, the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee that came to see Jesus by night. He was a secret, follower of Christ. And he made a comment. He said to Jesus, Rabbi, no one can do the miracles that you do unless God be with him. And listen to the answer of Jesus. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Now, these two statements, Rabbi, no one can do the work you do unless God be with him. Then the answer, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Those two things, it's like Jesus answered a question that Nicodemus didn't ask. Hello? So if we use conjecture, which is a nice word for guessing, like a lawyer, and try to reconstruct the question and ask the question, what question should have produced the statement that Jesus made? Then the question then should have been, how can a man or a woman enter the kingdom of God? Then the answer then should have been, except a man or woman be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What's the point? Don't miss the point. So being saved is not the end of your spiritual destination. Thank you for your support. Being saved is the door, is the gate that gets you access to the kingdom of God. Now, let's say, Sister Shaniqua, I met you over there signing your book, and I kind of like your name, Shaniqua. Thank you for your support. And, Sister Shaniqua invites me to her house, and I show up, and all kinds of things are going on, ribs been cooked, and brisket. Come on, some of you, what are some of the food that you like? Mac and cheese. Anybody else wants to pitch in? Collard green, yes. Fried chicken. Woo! You need to stop preaching right now and get some food. Banana pudding, apple pie. There's a lot of culinary activity going on. So I show up to eat. And there's aroma and the smell. You can feel it, man. It's about to go down. But then I stop at the door and say, I'm not ready to come in. Any ribs you can throw me out there? Any brisket, any chicken leg, any wings? I'm going to stay right here. Why? Well, I'm not worthy to come in. I'm going to stay right here at the door. That doesn't make sense, does it? But spiritually, that's what we do. Many Christians get saved at the door. Hello? Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So being born again, that's the door. Many people get saved at the door. They praise God at the door. They pay their tithes at the door. They give their offerings at the door. They speak the word at the door. They live their lives at the door, and they never go in. Hello? Because they don't understand the kingdom. Hello? And that's one of the phrases that Jesus could not stop talking about. The kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is like. What was he talking about? He was telling people, giving people kingdom mechanics. How you can step in and begin to access the kingdom to receive the fullness of what God has for you. Come on, in the kingdom of God, there are operations of power, administrations of the Spirit, knowledge of the Spirit, gifts that say something to tongues, interpretation and prophecy, gifts that do something to the workings of miracles, healing and special faith, gifts that see something to the word of knowledge, word of wisdom, discerning of the Spirit. And there's so much more in the kingdom of God than just being saved. If God wanted you to stay at the door, he will have gotten you saved and killed so you can go to heaven. The reason why you are here on the earth, you have been left here to engage the culture. You have a cultural mandate to release the kingdom of God down. Revival in and itself is not enough. We are dealing with a cultural war where there's a competition of values and influence, and God has you here to be in a carrier of his glory and engage the culture.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Somebody shout glory three times.
Glory.
Somebody say, we got to shift the culture. The reason why revival is not enough is that contemporary revival did not shift the cultures. Hello? There are many revivals that did not shift the culture. A bunch of people came to church, they got touched by God, but it didn't affect the outside four walls of the church. Why is revival not enough? You must include the ethical standard needed for prosperous society. So we have to reach the cultural thinkers of our culture and let them be changed. After the gatekeepers and emerging cultural leaders are saving our churches, we have to ask ourselves the question, by what standard are they going to lead our nation? So there's a need for discipleship. I'm getting ahead of myself. There's a need for people to have a biblical paradigm. Hello? Somebody said, we got to release the influence of God in our community. This is what I'm talking about today. I'm talking to you about reformation. We need to release the influence of God's kingdom in our community. A cultural war, it's a cultural conflict between social groups and the struggle for dominance of their values, beliefs, and practices. It commonly refers to topics on which there is a general societal disagreement and polarization in societal value. Unless you've been living under a rock, we are in a cultural war. Hello? And only speaking in tongues, that's going to help you, but we need to have some strategic planning and critical thinking to take the message of the gospel in the culture. This is very important. Jesus told us to manifest the kingdom of God on the earth. The original cultural mandate is found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. All right? When Jesus commanded the church to disciple the nations in Matthew chapter 28 and 19, very important. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, he was referring back to the original cultural mandate of Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. It says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that move. Hello? This is very important. We have received a cultural mandate to engage the culture. Redemption, you know, of course, the whole Bible is about the old Adam and the new Adam. We understand the indicative, which is the finished work of Christ and life in Christ. The redemption pushes back into a pre-Adamic fall adjudication when Adam fell in sin. He didn't just fell in sin. He fell from the place of dominion. That was the first Adam. When the last Adam, Jesus Christ, came back through the work, through his life, birth, life, death, and resurrection, he put us back into that pre-Adamic fall adjudication. We're in a place of dominion again back in the garden. Now, when Jesus walked the earth, he came with a simple yet profound message. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is ahead. And the many people on his day took it to mean that he came to replace the Roman Empire. Okay, they thought that Jesus intended to overthrow the Romans' authority and establish an earthly kingdom in their place. That was a reasonable assumption, as this was all the people knew, but it was wrong nonetheless. What Jesus came to establish was not an earthly time, space, empire, but an eternal transcendent kingdom that is meant to dominate all other kingdoms, not only because of superior power and authority, but also because of superior substance. It is what the prophet Isaiah talked about in Isaiah chapter 2. If you're looking for a text, we just got there into our text tonight. He said, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, somebody say the mountain of the Lord's house, shall be established on top of the mountains, plural. Somebody say on top of the mountains. And shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations, somebody say all the nations, shall flow to it. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. And many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. Somebody say he will teach us his ways. That's reformation. And we shall walk in his path. That's reformation. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. That speaks about the principle of God being established in the culture. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Amen. Glory be to God. This is very important. Now, we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 1. And now, when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, and threw down the high places. Somebody said the high places. And the altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. And all the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his own possession. This scripture refers to the reformation that took place under King Hezekiah. There was a tremendous move of God that took place in Israel. Before Hezekiah came into a place of power, his father, King Ahaz, turned away from God. When the Assyrian defeated Israel, King Ahaz subjugated himself to the nation of Assyria. He shut down the temple. You're talking about lockdown? He shut down the temple for 13 years. He shut down the worship service. He imported the shrines. He even sacrificed one of his sons to the god of the Assyrians, to Molech. He elevated shrines all over, altars, calf images. And God told the Israelites that they should have never done that. And so when King Hezekiah came into power, he did not walk in the ways of his father, even though his father was an outdoor worshiper. Let me just stop here and make a point. You might be born looking like your parents, but you will die looking like your choices and decision. Stop saying, I didn't grow up in a family where they love God. I didn't grow up in a country where they love God. No, 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 no. You might be born looking like your parents, but you will die looking like your choices. If King Hezekiah came out of a home where people were idol worshipper, and yet he was used to bring revival, but not just revival, but reformation. And he restored seven priorities. That's another message for another time. But I want you to understand, when the revival broke out, you know, there was a celebration. He restored the Passover, and they had singing, and they had dancing. They played with loud instruments. It sounds like a church. There was preaching. People were healed. There was a great move of God. But it didn't stop there. After the revival broke out, first of all, they extended it for another week. So they started, they did the same thing for an extra week that was not planned. And then what happened after that? When the revival was over, this is where we see reformation. They went into the culture. They went into, we just read it. They went into the high places. Every man went to his own town, to his own city. They start to tear down idols, carve images. That's the equivalent of idolatry in the nation. Right. Hello? And God, listen to this, clearly instructed many kings before Hezekiah not to subjugate themselves to the worship of the foreign land that they will dispossess from other land, the other tribes, that when they dispossess them from their land. He told them clearly not to worship themselves, not to worship those idols, to cleanse the high places. But many of the kings were afraid. Hello? Somebody shout, without confrontation, there's no deliverance. It's going to take leaders that will grow a spine to stand up and preach the truth. And not just preach the truth, but execute the truth.
Yes.
Hello? Amen. And so Isaiah is saying, in the last days, he's given us a blueprint. What will happen? It says the mountain of the Lord, the Lord's house. What's the Lord's house? The church. Shall be exalted above all other mountains, and many nations shall flow through it. And he would teach us his ways. He would teach us his path. He would teach us his ways. So that's reformation. The influence of God. Now, all these foreign nations, they believed that their God were supposed to be in the high places. Remember the discourse between Jesus and the Samaritan woman? The Samaritan woman said, you Jewish says you should worship in Jerusalem. But our God says we should worship in the mountain. And what did Jesus say? The time has come where we need to worship. God is looking for true worshiper that will worship in spirit and in truth. You will not worship nor in Jerusalem, nor in the mountain. The point is, they always look at those high places as the habitation of God. That's why God wanted to displace those places. And today is the same thing. We have high places, places of influence in our society, and I'm going to deal with them today. There are places today that are controlling everything that we're doing, where policies and influences and values are coming, the seed of the cultural war, where values are being projected that are against Christianity, against what we believe, and we are being subjugated into doing things that we don't believe. We are in the middle of a cultural war.
That's right.
Hello? And here's where we make the mistake. Revival is for the church. Somebody said revival is for the church.
Revival's for the church.
Oh, yes. Revival is for the church, but revival is not enough. Hello? We need an awakening. Revival is for the church, but the awakening is for the community. Hello? Revival, if it's run into its full cycle, is supposed to counter the spiritual decline. Let me step back a little bit and go back on Sunday morning as we talk about the sign in a culture in the pre-dawning days of revival. Darkness seemed to devastate. Hello? Increase in violence and crime. Sexual immorality. A philosophy of free love. Political and commercial corruption. Hello? Moral relativism, spiritual apathy, social decadence, a spiritual apathy towards the church, her message, and God. And those are all the signs you can see that. And then darkness seems to devastate. A champion will resonate. Someone stands up, begins to pray, begins to believe. We talk about the three types of revival. Then dunamis, the Holy Spirit, detonates. And then there's a move of God that comes in. And revival then, if it's lived to the fullness of its cycle, it will counter the spiritual decline. Come on. It will create momentum for the church. And if sustained, it will step into the culture and begin to counter the spiritual decline and create reformation. Revival is for the church, but the awakening is for the community. And the awakening takes place when the roots of the church, come on, I sink the root of the revived church, I sink deep into the community, and the light of the gospel start to overturn dark institution, start to overturn power over territory, that subjugated territory. We told you that territories are oppressed on three levels. Number one, demonization. There's a lot of demonic activity, some of the things that you see in our culture today. Number two, doctrines of demons. Some of the philosophies and mindset that are being shelled down your throat and pushed over your kids in school. Doctrines of demon. Principalities. Princes in palaces, controlling municipality by affecting personality. What do you mean by that? We are controlled by the decision of about 3% of the elite who make up all the decisions that affect all of us in the world. There are people in high position of power, and they are controlled by demonic forces. They are controlled by philosophy of evil. Those people, they are controlled by principalities, demonic spirit that makes them make decisions, even in legislation, to subjugate territory. So the power of evil, the influence of evil, is being pushed in our school, being pushed in our government, being pushed in our society, and being legislated and being put into law. Principalities, power, spiritual hosts of wickedness, princes in palaces, controlling municipality by controlling personality in high position in municipality. So unless we as a church reach the top 3%, who happen to be cultural influencer, we will never shift the nation. We will never win this cultural war. Hello? So we cannot have a church that is disengaged. Right. Hello? This is why we have to be trained and equipped. Listen, I understand, you know, if you call by God, stop thinking that the only way for you to serve God is to go to Bible school and get a degree. Listen, I'm not coming against theological education. I graduated from three different schools, okay? I understand you can get your education, but I'm saying stop thinking that for you to serve God, all you have to do is become a pastor. We need good pastors, thank God, but we need more than just good pastors. We need lawyers that fear God. We need city managers that fear God. We need professors and Ivy League schools that fear God. We need mayor that fear God. We need congressmen that fear God. We need senators that fear God. Come on, we need presidents of the United States that fear God. And this is how the culture is going to shift. But unless we put those value in our people while they are young so they can have a paradigm change, we are never going to win the cultural war. And many of us complain every time something happens, but we don't even participate in the civic process. How many of you voted in the last election? Please don't raise your hand. This is not an altar call. Hello? But how many of you are complaining in which direction our country is going? What did you do about it? So today I want to show you that when there is reformation, so revival and reformation are different, but they are inseparably linked. God's ultimate result, desire for revival, is reformation. When there's a regional shift and a regional change. Hello? And we see this throughout history. This is not just conjecture. Here in this region, in 1858 through 1559, in the businessman revival, or some call it the Wall Street revival, with Jeremiah Lanphier in New York, the revival affected judges, college students, businessmen, housewives. A million Americans became converted in a population of 30 million. Hello? At least a million Christians were revived, with lasting results in church attendance and moral reform in society. The effects of the revival were felt for 40 years. Somebody say 40 years. I know that's right. We also see reformation in the Ulster revival in Ireland in 1860. Vice was abated, crime was reduced, judges had no cases to try, and at one time in the county interim, no crime was reported to the police, and no prisoners were held in police custody due to the Ulster revival. Come on, shout and say, if he did it before,
he can do it again.
Shout, do it again. In New York. In Nanuet, do it again. Oh, do it in the United States of America. From the church house to the White House, from the east to the west, we say, Lord, send again your holy redemptive wind. Let it counter the spiritual decline in New York City, in New Jersey, in Connecticut, in Pennsylvania, in North Carolina, in Georgia, in Florida, in Texas. Oh, God, do it again. This is why this message is so important. So there are seven spheres of influence that we have to engage if we're going to win the cultural war. The first one is this: religion. Somebody say religion. Religion. Oh, yes. Religion. You're in this mountain, but it is. It shall come to pass that in the end times, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be on the top of every mountains, and many nations shall flow to it. Religion influences us to worship God in spirit and in truth, or through a spirit of religion. Hello? Right. The spirit of religion that dominates this sphere distorts worship and truth with the doctrines of men, and deny that the Holy Spirit has the power of God as part of God's plan for man today. Hello? So many people in this sphere, I'm talking about churches now, they have shut down the Holy Spirit. I think it was Bill Hybel who's considered in many precincts, in many places, to be the father of the mega church movement in the United States. He put out an article a couple of years ago, and I happened to read it, that said that he said the mega church movement had failed. He was talking about his own church, because when he put in an interview, a statistic in his church, he discovered that he had a big church, like 30,000 people. But when he asked his church member, many of them didn't pray. They didn't know the Bible. They didn't read the Bible. They never witnessed to anybody. They asked him, why do you come to church? Oh, yeah, it's a good place to connect.
Right, I heard that.
Hello? And this is what is happening in many churches. Because we're dealing with a council culture movement that have caused preachers to be intimidated and Christians to hide.
My Lord.
We're dealing with a moral revolution. What used to be celebrated is now condemned, and what used to be condemned is now celebrated. If you refuse to celebrate what was condemned, they're going to label you, they're going to counsel you, they're going to ban you from social media. Hello? Listen to this. Here's what William Booth said. He prophesied this. He predicted it. He said the chief danger that confront the coming century will be religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, those of you with a greasy grace message, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell.
Wow.
Hello? Now, I'm not against the grace message. I believe in the grace message. Hello? But sometimes the notion that is being pushed is that, well, that basically that Jesus' power just saved us from hell, but didn't give us the power to live right. Because according to some people, well, because you're forgiven now, because you are under grace, you never have to ask for forgiveness.
Yep.
You know, you can do whatever you want. Hello? But listen, the same blood that cleanses me is the same blood that gives me the power to live right. Hello?
Amen.
But I'm kind of concerned that we're producing a brand of Christianity where people are not strong for their values and for what they believe. A.B. Simpson said the chief danger of the church today is that it is trying to get on the same side as the world instead of turning the world upside down. Our master expects us to accomplish results even if they bring opposition and conflict. Anything is better than compromise, apathy, and paralysis. God, give us an intense cry for old-time power of the gospel and the Holy Ghost. Vince Hanner said, Paul was not ignorant of Satan's devices, but we are not so wise. Among his most successful devices today are these: exalting tolerance above truth, emphasizing head more than heart, making size more important than sword, stressing the positive to the neglect of the positive to the neglect of the negative, putting happiness above holiness, majoring on this world instead of the next world.
Yes, yes.
Hello? And when Hezekiah brought revival, one of the things that the Israelites were worshiping that he had to destroy was something called a Nehushtan. Somebody said Nehushtan. What was a Nehushtan? The Nehushtan was the brazen serpent that God asked Moses to raise. When the children of Israelite disobeyed God and the judgment came and there were poisonous snakes that were released, and those snakes bit the people and they were dying. And God told Moses to raise the brazen snake. And so that's what they call the Nehushtan. So, and even Jesus compared himself to the Nehushtan. He said, as Moses raised the brazen serpent, the Son of Man must be raised up. All right? This was a strategy that God gave Moses. A revelation for a season. To help the people come out of a dilemma. Are you hearing me? But the children of Israel, right after that episode, they took it with them. And they were offering incense to the Nehushtan. For hundreds of years, they were worshiping the method. And not the God who gave the method.
Wow.
They changed the revelation into a religion.
Yeah,
they changed the inspiration into an institution. They changed the demonstration into a dignity. Hello? May I suggest to you that in many precincts today, in this sphere called the religious mountain, this is what has happened. We have changed the revelation into a religion. We have changed the inspiration of God's power into an institution. Come on, today we have the order of the day is not intercession, is entertainment. We have more playboys than we have prophets. Thank you for your support. And this is why things are messed up. And we have shut down the move of the Holy Ghost in many places. But God is about to release and unleash a redemptive wind. Come on. Oh, release your fire. Release your power. Release your Holy Ghost. Every religion has a building or a temple, a mosque, a church, whatever you want to call it. Hello? Every religion has a minister, a priest, a prophet, whatever you want to call it. Every religion has a holy book, whatever you want to call it. But what separates us Christians from any other religion? Come on. It is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the leader in every God-sent revival. And when we shut down the Holy Spirit, we have shut down the epicenter of God's power. Acts chapter 2, verse 8. You shall receive power. Wait, somebody shout power. When the Holy Ghost has come upon you. I'm telling you, it's time to allow the Holy Ghost to take over one more time on the religious mountain. Oh, and when the Holy Ghost steps in, he will change the dignity back into demonstration. He will change the institution back into inspiration. He will change the mechanics of man back into the apostolic power of God. He will change the marketing of man into the miracle power of God. I'm here to say, Lord, do it again. Do it in New York City. Do it in New Jersey. Do it in Connecticut. Do it in Washington, D.C. Do it from the East Coast to the West Coast, from the North to the South. We declare the release of your power. Send your fire. Release your glory. Release your power. And let your power, let your fire counter the spiritual decline. Release reformation and change. Overturn the power of darkness in institution and turn down every demonic force that is subjugating our territory, in our school system, in our government, in our city. We pray, awaken America, awaken Nanuet, awaken New York.
Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Do it again. Do it again. Hallelujah. Righteousness. Yes.
Shall I do it again?
Do it again.
The second, so that's the first sphere of the cultural war. The second sphere of the cultural war that we're dealing with. This is why we need reformation. It's the family. Somebody say the family.
The family.
Oh, yes. The family empowers us to be with the blessings if it's done God's way. Or it slaves us with a curse if it's done the wrong way. Hello? As the alignment of God and man became distorted, so did the alignment with the family, to the point that most parents have turned over their responsibility for molding the mind of the children to the schools and the media. This means that dominant influence in the lives of children and youth are the messages of the power and principalities that currently control the culture.
Right. Wow.
Hello? Cultural war. So the enemy is coming after the family. The family structure. Hello? Why? You got to understand the family is the oldest institution on earth.
Right.
Hello? The family is the first form of society established by God in human history. The family preexisted before all other institutions on earth. The family is God's ideal institution. The family has a purpose. The family is a foundation unit for reproduction and development for the future of a nation. That means that a family is a prototype for society. A society is only as strong as the families in it. Therefore, a society is a reflection of what's going on in the family. The family is the smallest denominator of society. If you put few families together, it's called a community. You put few communities together, those communities are called nation. A country is only as healthy as the families in the community of that country. And the reason why our society, we're talking about a cultural war now, is so sick in some regard, psychologically, emotionally, or spiritually, is because of the family's breakdown. Hello? Crime, robbery, rape, depression, frustration, incest, corruption, wife abuse, husband abuse, domestic violence, and divorce all comes from the family. Hello? The family has a power and a purpose. At the same time, the family is God's ultimate solution to the social ills. The family is a key to a healthy, social, and productive nation. And one of the solutions to all national problems is the restoration of the family. Hello? And marriage is a fundamental building block of every community, church, state, nation, society, and culture. If you know anything about the history, you know that where marriages are strong, cultures and nations are strong. You know that wherever marriages and families are weak, cultures and nations are in decline. And this is what it's happening. You know, we need to engage. It's very important that as a church, we focus on building the families and encouraging the family and strengthen the family, because the family is not a house and the church is not a building. The family is made out of people who live in the house, and the church is made out of families that come to church. Therefore, if we have weak families, we will have weak churches. But if we have strong families, we will have strong churches. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. Therefore, I positioned man behind the lower part of the wall at the opening, and I set people according to their families. Somebody say families. This is Nehemiah speaking about fighting the cultural war. Come on now. When he was rebuilding the wall, which represents a value system, he said, I positioned men behind the lower part of the wall at the opening, and I set the people according to their families. Somebody say, with their swords. You can say, with the word. Come on. Their spears, their bows. Come on. Oh, the shield of faith. Come on, the sword. Ah, the sword of the spirit, the word. And I look and I arose. Listen to this. And I said to the navel, to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Where are my cultural warriors? Do we have any cultural warriors? Do we have any revival influencers? Do we have any carriers of the glory? Yes, what he said, do not be afraid of them. Who is them? The people that are trying to subjugate you. The people that are trying to stop you from believing in the God that created you. The people that are trying to stop you by distracting you. The people that are trying to intimidate you for your stance of faith. He said, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord your God, who is great and awesome. And fight for your brethren, fight for your sons, fight for your daughters, fight for your wives, fight for your house. Verse 20, whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Listen to what he said. Our God will fight for us. I have an announcement to make tonight. Your family is worth fighting for. Let me repeat it for the hearing impaired. Your family is worth fighting for. Your children are worth fighting for. Your spouse is worth fighting for. Come on, we refuse to surrender the culture and the destiny of our children to Madonna, to the Democrats and the Republican. We are here to say there's a God Almighty, and God's word is the final authority. And God said, if you stand for me, I will stand for you. Come on, somebody. It's time to engage in the civic process, in the debate process. It's time to rise. Don't allow a device to raise your kids. Fathers, it's time to be home. It's time to come home and show your son and show your daughter what a man of God looks like, what a prayer warrior looks like, what a man who loves God looks like. Show them what it is like to pray in tongues, bind the devil, speak the word, and go to church. This is where it starts, and this is how we fight back. Yes. Number one, make sure your commitment to God is strong, to God's word is strong. Stand up for what you believe and believe for what you stand for. Yes. Number two, make sure you love your wife. Make sure you love your children. Make sure you stand for your wife and stand for your kids. Because if it doesn't work at home, don't you try to go to export it.
Hallelujah.
And here's what he said. If you fight, the Lord will fight for you. Come on, somebody.
Yes, he will.
So take it seriously. Amen. Watch what they're teaching your kids.
Right.
Hello?
Yeah.
Watch what your kids are watching online.
Yes, Lord.
Hello? Yeah. And my daughter is only three. She's asking us, she wakes up, she says, I want to learn about the Holy Spirit. We're eating at a restaurant with them today at lunch. She's like, their mother want her to do some educational stuff on the iPad. She said, no, I want Jesus. Hello? Come on, what you put in them is going to come out. Hello? And so let's make sure, come on, don't sell your soul to a system that is brainwashing your kids while you're giving them money to brainwash your kids. Hello? You watch some of the programs. I didn't know that they have good witches. The bad witch and the good witch. I thought all witches were bad. They try to desensitize you to the power of the occult.
That's right. That's right.
Somebody say the family mountain.
Family mountain.
The religious mountain.
The religious mountain.
It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord shall be above all mountains.
Hallelujah.
Next, government. Hello? Government restrains evil or enable it to prosper, depending who is in charge.
Come on.
Prideful ambition and a spirit of control are primary influencer on this particular arena. Proverbs 29 and 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked man rules, the people groan. Hello? And as Christians, listen, I want to be careful the way I say this. As Christians, we have to live in a fine balance of standing for that which is true while seeking unity amongst ourselves.
Yeah.
Whenever possible, standing firm in the faith while showing grace to those who do not. Holding our leaders accountable while praying for their wisdom and well-being. Ezekiel 22:30. We have to learn from this. I look for someone among them who will build up, glory be to God, the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so I will not have to destroy it. But I found none. Listen, you and I are called to stand in the gap.
Yes.
Hello? We're the one that I called to lift up our nation with all his favors and faults before the throne of God and pray that he continue to work in our midst. America needs the church right now.
Yes, it does. Yes, it does.
Not to be part of the problem, but to be part of the solution. And one of the places where we begin to win the cultural war is in a place of prayer for those who are in authority. Do you realize that you are a gatekeeper in your community? If there's a murder in your community, how do you feel about it? Are you praying for your community? When something evil is taking place in your community, listen, I pray for my city. Live in Dallas, and then I'll go to Belgium. I also pray for the city there. Hello? You got to pray. When something happens, you read something on the news, don't just say, oh my gosh, not again. Hey, I will build my church. The Passion Translation said, I will build my legislation body on the earth. Hello? God has given you the power of legislation. In the place of prayer, you can go to the Supreme Court of Heaven in front of the righteous judge and the advocate, come on, called the Word and the Holy Spirit, and you can take your case before God and not just for yourself.
That's right.
Remember Gideon's army. I told you that we were living in the prophetic calendar of Gideon. What disqualified the other 8,000 or whatever as 700? It's because when they came to the place of the river to drink, they were drinking like dogs without looking at the enemy God had called them to fight. So God said, you got to take them out. They're too much consumed about themselves and they don't have the vision for the kingdom.
Right.
Come on, your prayer lives should not be just about me, 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 myself and I, me, me. Give me, my name is Jimmy. Hello? Yes, you can drink the water. Your needs will be met. But keep your eye on the ball. Come on, this ain't about you. We are in a cultural war. Come on. Hey, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all those things shall be added unto you. Peter and James said to the man that was paralyzed for 38 years, he said, silver and gold, I have not. In other words, in your paradigm, you think that if you get the silver, if you get the gold, that's why it's going to get you out of the mess. But that's not what you need. Huh? What you need is the power of God. I don't know who I'm talking to. I'm not against programs and social strategy. We've tried them all. We've tried to get out of this pandemic. But it's going to take more than just a human program to change America and shift the world. Oh, some of you think, I need a man. I need a woman. I need someone to make me feel like a woman, make me feel like a man. But I'm telling you, what you really need is the power of God. If you get the power will get you the silver. The power will get you the gold. The power will get you the man. The power will get you the woman. The power will change Nanuet. It happened before. The power will change New York City. The power will change Washington, D.C. The power will change North Carolina. The power will change New Jersey. The power will change Pennsylvania. Darkness may devastate. Oh, a champion needs to resonate. And dunamis will detonate. Kratos, dominion power, iskus, the strength of God, energia, supernatural energy, dunamis, exousia. We have the power to change the world, and that's what we need.
That's what we need. That's
I dare you to shout glory three times.
Glory, glory, glory. Hallelujah.
So these are some scriptures that you need to pray. 1 Timothy 2 verse 1 and 2. I urge you then first of all that petitions and prayer and intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people. Somebody say all people. For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. If you don't know how to pray, I have a great book on prayer. Somebody took it in England. They're doing a school of prayer in their church. It will help you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Romans 13, verse 1. Let everyone be subject to the governing authority, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authority that exists have been established by God. Now, does that mean that I will go against my value system? What is the difference between a rebellion and a revolution? Rebellion is coming against authority. A revolution is standing for what I believe. Hello? So I will stand for what I believe. I'm not rebellious, but I stand for what I believe. And I believe for what I stand for. Hello? Jeremiah 29:7. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you in exile. This is not your home. Nanwet is not your home. New York City is not your home. Wherever you're coming from, Manhattan, Long Island, is you are in exile here. Your home is in heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven.
Yes.
Not just here, but in heaven as well. So you have to take care of the city where God has positioned you. As 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins and heal their land. Hello? Heal America's land. Heal our wounds. America is wounded. Too many injustices from the past and different things that are still going on. Heal our land. Heal our land. And God will do it. Amen. Glory be to God. Thank God for the men and women who are serving our country in leadership roles for their family. Provide our leaders with reminder each day of why they've decided to dedicate their lives to public service. And use that commitment to encourage them. Give them peace. When they work, take them away from their families. So we have to pray specifically for wives, husbands. We need to intercede. We need to pray for those in position of leadership. Next, the next fear, this is a big one. Education. Somebody say education.
Education.
Oh, yes. One of the biggest areas for the culture war is in education. Education communicates the truth and principle of God. They can. Or the deception of the enemy. In most countries in the world, the focus of education has shifted from God's principles, value, and service to the rights and ability of each man to reason truth for himself. Hello? When we talk about the cultural war, we have a mandate to change the culture with a biblical worldview. It is very crucial that the cultural elite and the top decision maker of society have a biblical worldview and biblical values so that they can influence people to have a biblical worldview and biblical values. What is a worldview? A worldview is the way a person looks at life, the way a person sees things that lead to their everyday choices and action. Everyone has a perspective on how they view the world. A personal worldview is a mixture of all you believe to be truth. And what you believe is the driving force behind every emotion, every decision, and every action. It affects your response to every area of life, from philosophy to science, theology and anthropology, to economics, law, politics, art, social order, and everything. It is the interpretive lens we use for understanding what we believe is real. Hello? A personal worldview is based on his or her culture, society, value system, customs, art, heritage with tradition, trait, and ideals. Education, which are the true thought, read, heard, or seen. All religious belief and emotions, how he or she feels about a matter can be so strong that it outweighs any other logic or truth. Hello? Most worldviews are shaped by politics, education, science, economics, music, entertainment, social media, faith, and public policy. Now, what is a biblical worldview? A biblical worldview is to view life through the lens of God's word. And here are some important topics that everyone here, those of you watching online, here's some important topics that all Christians need to have a biblical view on. So let me ask you a question. What is your view? What is your paradigm? What is your perspective on the following? Authority of parents, abortion, reproductive technology, euthanasia, what do you believe about that? Suicide, domestic abuse, human trafficking, marriage, leadership in marriage, what do you believe about that? Transgenderism, discrimination, human rights, women's rights, adoption, infertility, pornography, what do you believe about that? Divorce, remarriage, rest, work, retirement. What do you believe about that? Vacation, war, purity, there's no other God. What do you believe about that? Increasing prosperity, poverty and wealth. What do you believe about that? Personal finances, stewardship, borrowing, lending, debt. What do you believe about that? Private ownership of property, giving. What do you believe about that? Helping the disadvantaged, business ethic, stewarding the environment, faith, spiritual, physical and mental health. What do you believe about that? Jesus, prayer, the Holy Spirit, miracle. What do you believe about that? Love, alcohol, drugs, respect for authority, civil government. What do you believe about that? Politics, family, education, the church, forgiveness, love, death. What do you believe about it? Hello? Not many Christians know what their worldview is or what they believe. Many Christians do not know what the Bible teaches. Hello? According to George Barner, a statistician here in the United States, here's what he said. Although most people own a Bible and know some of its content, our research found that most Americans have a little idea how to integrate core biblical principles to form a unified and meaningfully response to the challenges and opportunities of life. Hello? Non-biblical worldview showers us constantly from television, film, music, newspaper, magazines, social media, books, and academia. And because we live in a selfish, fallen world, these mindsets seductively attracts our flesh, and we often end up including them in our personal worldview, often without even realizing it. Hello? That's why today many Christians have a confused worldview. Don't raise your hand. This is not an article. They try to attach. Hello? They are so attached and so captivated with the culture that it became captive to the culture. And this is where the cultural war is lost. Hello? They are, you know, attached to what's happening. They want to be accepted. They don't want to be marginalized. They don't want to stand for what they believe. Now, I'm not asking you to be offensive, to be someone that is offensive, but I'm asking you to be strong in your value system. Hello? If the early Christians could be fed to lions, because of what they believe. Hello? In some countries, we have the threat of suicide bombing in our meetings. Hello? They have to scan every person that comes in a meeting because of suicide bombers. I had to preach with bodyguards, with AK-47 on my left, on my right. I had to come in the meeting when they sing the last song because it's too dangerous for me to be there. Hello? And why? Because it is so difficult to stop someone when they're not afraid to die to hurt you. The point is, people from that religion believe so strongly on what they believe. Not only they are willing to live for it, but they're willing to die for it. My question for you is, are you willing to live for what you're willing to, for what you believe? People say, I want to die. No, are you willing to live for it? Hello? Now, here are some other worldviews that are that are plaguing our society. A humanistic worldview is a religious worldview based on atheism, disbelief or lack of belief in the existence of God or God, small g. Naturalism, everything comes from natural properties and causes, and a supernatural or spiritual explanation are excluded or discounted. Here's another one for you. Evolution. All species are related and gradually change over time. Ethical relativism. The position that there's no moral absolute. No moral right and wrong. Truth, right and wrong. Justice are all relative. This is what's going on right now. So we need to have a biblical worldview instead of a humanistic worldview. Hello? For many centuries, you have to understand that our educational system, what you call Ivy League school, we're all primarily influenced by biblical worldviews. It was not until the age of enlightenment and reasoning matriculated from Europe after the Civil War that secularism started to infiltrate our institution, and the pastors of those days, the leaders of those days, did absolutely nothing. Hello? The founding fathers of the United States had a biblical worldview and based that worldview, to write the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, glory be to God. Christian Ivy League, such as Harvard, 1636, Yale, 1701, Princeton, 1746, Columbia, 1754, they were all founded, glory be to God, on biblical worldview. You have to realize this is the cultural war. And when George Whitefield, first of all, the preacher that the Lord used during the Great Awakening, when the age of enlightenment and reasoning matriculated from here, what was the late age of enlightenment and reasoning? It simply advocated the elevation of reasoning and senses above spirituality, all right? The pursuit of happiness. And so God fell down off the food chain and church attendance was down. And Immanuel Kant, a German philosopher who articulated a theory of the age of enlightening and reasoning, advocated for the dissolution of the church. And so during that time, people stopped going to church. Hello? And I saw Jonathan Edwards. He was a scholar. He was brilliant. Later became the president of Princeton. He had a church in Massachusetts, in Boston, Massachusetts. He preached a message called Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. It was not politically correct. It was not politically correct. But that message sparked a fire across these 13 colonies. Hello? The beginning of the first Great Awakening. There was a young man by the name of George Whitefield. He was first used in England when in 1762, under King Charles II, the government in the United Kingdom passed a law called the Law of Uniformity, where they effectively seized a big chunk of the church and asked every minister to be reordained under this ordinance. You talk about shutdown. And they prescribed new sacrament and doctrines that were supposed to be taught in the church. And every pastor that refused to be ordained under this new order were kicked out of their churches. Overnight, over 2,000 people were kicked, 2,000 pastors were kicked out of their churches. One of the greatest spiritual decapitation of the church history. Google that. It's called the Great Ejection. Hello? On top of that, they passed a law called the Conventicle Law, which did not allow those preachers to preach in the homes of their parishioners, to preach in the street. As if it was not enough, they passed a new law called the 5 Miles Law, where the 5 Mile Act, they were not allowed to come 5 miles from the city where they, from the place where they had their churches. And in those days, when a minister died, he was buried in the vicinity of the congregation. Hello? But these preachers were not even allowed to be buried in the congregation in the city. They were buried outside of the city. What happened during that time? The devil wreaked havoc because some of the ministers that stayed within the church were preaching a corrupt version of the justification by faith. And some that came in were not even saved. They started to preach on secular philosophy. So the move of God was effectively dead in England. And that's when suddenly there was a young man by the name of George Whitefield. He got saved and filled with the Holy Ghost. And he came out and preached a message that said you must be born again. And God lit a fire that countered the spiritual decline that created momentum for the church and brought reformation. Then George Whitefield came here to these United States. He was introduced to Jonathan Edward. Jonathan Edward opened up a way for him to preach in America. And George Whitefield was so powerful. He could speak to over 20,000 people without a PA system. And his voice was being projected. He preached in Philadelphia and people could hear him on the Jersey Shore. Over 10,000, 30,000 people came to hear him. When Benjamin Franklin heard about this, he said, "This is a lie." He came in to try to see if this was true. He counted the steps to see how many people were there. He did a square footage, and he realized there were truly more than 30,000 people there. And he walked all the way to the back. He could hear the voice of George Whitefield dominating over the crowd without a PA system. Come on, somebody. He became convinced, and he became friends with George Whitefield. Benjamin Franklin wrote about 31 books, and half of them were all about George Whitefield's sermons. He paid 13 printers in these 13th colony and have all the books printed and distributed around the 13 colonies. This made George Whitefield so popular. They said many people did not even know George Washington face to face if they saw him, but everybody knew George Whitefield. That's how popular it was. The next year when he came back to these 13 colonies, he was like a head of state. Journalists were following him everywhere he went. There was a crowd and there was a fire that began to burn across those 13 colonies. And the first awakening fundamentally affected everything that happened in this nation. And we are still benefiting today for that. George Whitefield had a meeting in Boston. Over 10,000 people were there. When the meeting was over, he left on horseback. Over 1,000 men followed him on their horses. Not knowing where he was going, they just followed him because they were so touched by the power of God. Somebody shout, "Do it again." In Yale, there was a dispute. When George Whitefield came to preach in Yale, he was there. He spoke there for a week. God lit a fire at Yale. The students became so on fire that they started to mock the faculties and said that they were hypocrites, training them in a ministry and not living in what they believe. Hello? The faculty got so angry. So Jonathan Edwards was invited to be a guest speaker at Yale when all of this was going on. And they hoped that he could calm the students down by telling them to stop mocking the faculties because the faculty was embarrassed. And Jonathan Edwards sided with the students over the faculties. So there was a young man by the name of David Brainerd. David Brainerd was on fire for God. He always dreamed about heaven and loved God. And he was one of the students at Yale during that time. He would not stop challenging the faculty. He told them, "You are hypocrites. You're not living what you preach." So the first time he did it, they asked him to stand up and apologize. He refused. They said the second time he did it, he didn't apologize, so they kicked him out of Yale. And back in those days, you could not become a minister, an ordained minister of the gospel, unless you graduated from Yale, Harvard, or Columbia, or Princeton. Hello? And because of this, even though this man was on fire for God, he could not go to the mission field. And finally, an organization in Europe ordained him, and he went among the Native Americans, the Indians, and God used him for a great revival. We're talking about a cultural war. Somebody shout, do it again. Do it again. Let me read again. Isaiah 2:2-4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow through it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Hallelujah. Out of Zion shall go forth the Lord, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Folks, we are salt and light. We are called to be revival influencers in whatever community, whatever sphere of influence you go to. And I know when we go to education, when it comes to education, we get brainwashed. Why is it that our kids go to school saved and come back unsaved? There's something called the law of first truth. Whoever is the first person to teach you something, they become a stronghold in your mind. Hello? In history, we can see this happening. Aristotle came out with a law, a study that shows that heavier objects fall faster than lighter objects. And because Aristotle was such a great intellectual and academic figure, it was taught across the world that this was the truth. The law of first truth. He's an educator. He's a leader in academia. People didn't question it. Until several hundred years later, a philosopher by the name of Galileo climbed on the top of the Tower of Pisa in Italy, and he proved that what Aristotle said was not truth. He proved that the velocity of an object falling is determined by the shape of the object and the resistance of the wind. But yet, for hundreds of years, what Aristotle taught was taught as the truth. You understand what I'm talking about? Whoever is the first person to teach you something, they become a stronghold. So we have a lot of people who come into the kingdom of God with an underlying value system that is based on their genealogy, who their parents were, what they taught them, based on their education, what they learned in school, based on their geography, based on their genealogy. But how many of you know that the Bible says that if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation? That means that your theology should triumph over your genealogy, over your psychology, over your geography, and over every other influence. The problem with the paradigm is that a person who holds a particular paradigm believes that they're right. Hello? And you can be right in your mind, but wrong in reality. And this is the problem with education. We have all these kids that go through the schools and they're being indoctrinated to believe certain things that leads them into riot for a cause because, again, the next place is the media. The next sphere of influence is the media. And the media uses what I call information warfare. We're dealing with a spirit of witchcraft. Hello? You think, I know you know the witch doctors are in Africa dancing around the fire. Ooba-ba-ba, ooba-ba-ba, ooma-ba-ba. But I'm telling you, the witch doctors are here. Hello? We have a spirit of witchcraft in operation in this nation. It operates by intimidation, manipulation, control for domination. And they use what is called information warfare. Information warfare is when a narrative is being used and repeated over and over again to create a conviction, a belief, to change a belief into a conviction and a conviction into a radical conviction. Hello? Be careful what you watch on the news. Look at it with a filter. Because information warfare has the power to make the innocent look guilty and the guilty innocent. It has the power to change the masses, to influence the masses. This is what we're dealing with in the cultural war. Until people start to have paradigms that are formed. And the problem with a paradigm works like an internet Norton firewall system that rejects incoming data that does not match with the construct of the paradigm. People are ready to fight you because you believe different than them. I was in Oxford in December, and you know me, I like to witness. We went to this place called Nando. They serve chicken, and I love chicken. Spicy Nando. And the manager was there. She was a Hungarian lady. She said, "Are you coming from the United States?" I said, "Absolutely." I said, "Where are you from?" "Hungary." We started to talk. And then she was very friendly. And then later we were eating on our table. When she came on our table, I asked her, this is the question I always ask to every waiter most of the time. I said, "There are two types of waiters or two types of waitresses. Waitresses that are safe and waitresses that are about to be safe." Which one of the two are you? She said, "Well, I do not believe in organized religion." Hello? Her demeanor towards me changed completely. She didn't want to be friendly with me anymore because I was talking about God. And I look at her. The Lord gave me a word of knowledge. Something happened where you got hurt. All I'm asking, you know, is this. Can you pray and say to God, "If you are real, can you reveal yourself to me?" Hello? So the paradigm, some people have been conditioned not to believe. And folks, this is where you're going to have to take the risk if you're going to win the cultural war. Should I stay friendly with a wonderful waitress manager from Hungary? And I've been preaching in Oxford for more than 11 years. I go there every year. Should I be friends? Should I be perceived as a friendly person or being hated because I am a Christian? Hello? So you got to stand for what you believe. 2 years earlier, there was a lady, a young woman that was an atheist, born from an atheist family. She got saved in our meetings in Oxford. And today, she's still born again and serve the Lord. The cultural war. Amen? We have to be able, let's stand up tonight. And then the other sphere of influence is the business engine, the business community. Some of you Christians, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, is the Lord your God that gives you power to create wealth so that he may establish his covenant. Hello? People say, "Well, you know, I'm spiritual. It's not about the money." Let me tell you something. The Bible says that money is the answer to everything. What do you mean by that? It doesn't necessarily produces genuine happiness, but money will help you achieve certain things. Hello? I've been in over 123 nations. I've traveled over 2 million miles. I've never been in an airport where I could talk to an airline company and said, "I'm a missionary. I'm about to go to Japan. Can you take me there for free?" They would say, "We understand, sir. You know, how would you like to pay for this? Cash, checks, or credit card?" How many of you know, for you and me, Jesus is Lord, but for them, cash is king? Hello? The gospel is free, but it takes finances to preach the gospel. Hello? And so that's why we need Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18. We need people who understand that their mandate is to generate wealth for the glory of God. People that are in the business sphere of influence in the cultural war. If you're a business person going after a contract and you have three people competing, you should get that contract over those three people. Why? Because you are in covenant with God. Deuteronomy 8:18 is the Lord your God that gives you power to create wealth so that what he might establish his covenant. So listen to this. There's a clear line of demarcation among people who have money. People who have money for themselves, or people who understand that God is making them wealthy for his glory so that they can be used to help establish the covenant of God. And if you get that paradigm, then the sky is not even the limit. If you say to God, I am in partnership with you, and I want you to bless my business so I can finance the kingdom. I understand what this is all about. It's not just about me, but it's about me helping the kingdom of God go forward. And I'm telling you that millions and hundreds of millions of dollars are going to go through your hands. Hello? I know one man like that in some country, and I'm not going to say where. He's a billionaire, and he has helped secretly build church. He heard a church is struggling for a building. He would just drop money and help them. Hello? We need people in the business sphere to rise. We need a wealth. Come on. Oh, we need the anointing for wealth. I'm talking about serious wealth. There are people that can write $100,000 check and don't even miss it. That's what I'm talking about. Yes, every gift is important. In Mark chapter 11, the widow gave. The widow might gave. And wealthy people gave. Somebody say everybody did something. And Jesus made a comment about the giving of the wealthy and said they didn't give. The lady that gave less gave than more than the wealthy people. Why? Because she gave in proportion to the level of a blessing. And the wealthy people had money but didn't give the way they could have given. Hello? And I'm telling you that if you can partner with God, he's going to send millions and millions of dollars. You know, the pipe that pipes the water is going to be wet. That means that you're going to be blessed. But the kingdom is going to go forward. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. That means that the release of wealth is connected to the end times. Because how would the gospel go around the world and reach all the nations unless there's money in the kingdom and ministries have money to go? So that's what I believe, and I'm declaring this over all of you business, that wealth is coming your way. If you make a covenant with God and say, God, I want to serve you with my money. I want my money to become a platform on which the gospel will stand to go around the world. The Lord said, I'm going to pour out, I'm going to open up the windows of heaven and pour your blessing. You won't be able to contain it. Oh, you won't be able to give it away as fast as you can, because God is going to keep supplying. And as you give, it shall be given back to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. I prophesy miracle money, miracle breakthrough, miracle finances. Come on, it's gonna rise. Ezekiel talked about the river with a level where it's ankle deep. Come on, God is gonna lead you into new territory of wealth. Oh, one level isn't knee deep. It simply means your prayers are going to be answered. One level is waist deep. It means your reproductive system is going to be activated. You are going to be productive by the power of God. And one level is where one must swim. You're going to swim in the glory. It's going to overtake you. You're going to swim in the blessing. You're going to swim in the power. You're going to swim in the flow. The power of God is going to take you to a higher level. Come on, somebody. To have favor. Favor will give you connections.
connections will give you access. Access will give you platforms. And when you stand on the platform, because of the favor and the connection, the anointing of God is going to be manifested, and the purpose of God are going to be released. I came to prophesy over somebody today. I declare that God is giving you favor. I declare the favor will give you connection. I declare the connection will open doors. I declare you will step in platforms, new money, new favors, new relationship. Let the power of God saturate your mind and your body, and you'll be used by God to win the cultural war, to stand on the word, to believe in the word, to speak the word. I declare revival. Somebody shall do it again. Shall do it again. Shall do it again. Do it in me. Do it in my family. In the name of Jesus. I'm going to give you an opportunity today. We did ministry in the beginning. All right? The word, this word is a word that has been released in the atmosphere. We did ministry in the beginning. We want to give you an opportunity. An opportunity. Just to get your life right with God. Hello? Those cultural influences, people who stand. And some of you, you're already living right, but you didn't understand it to this level of commitment. But I will lump this with those who will say, I want to be a cultural influencer. Just raise your hand if that's you. Say, Father, I let go of whatever standing between you and me. Make me a cultural influencer. In the name of Jesus. Make me a revival influencer. I am a reformer. Make me a reformer. In the name of Jesus. I will carry your influence wherever I go. In the name of Jesus. Now I declare the Lord bless you. The Lord causes his face to shine upon you. Those of you in the business community, raise your hand. I decree the release of a mantle of wealth over you. In the name of Jesus, I speak multiplication, breakthroughs. In the name of Jesus, and every one of you, I declare that the favor of God will go before you, will be behind you, that God will open up new doors, new avenues, new platform. Father God, let a new fire, a fire, oh God, of your glory, a fire of your power, a fire, oh God. Oh, like Jeremiah said, if I said I would not make mention of him, his word is shut up in my bones like a fire. Oh, release a new fire in the name of Jesus. Come on, somebody, give to the Lord a shout of praise. Something, you know, my daughter was born, I shared this with him at lunch, he wants me to share this with you. My daughter was born in Belgium, all right? You know, my wife is originally from Belgium, I live in Dallas, and my daughter was born in Belgium. And when she was born in Belgium, we took her to the American embassy after she was born to get the national U.S. citizenship. And so as we got there, you know, we filled out the paperwork. That was on December 12th. And then we had to go get it in January the 8th. But my daughter was born December the 5th. So when we got to the embassy on January the 8th, we took her certificate of citizenship. It didn't say January the 8th. It says December the 5th. So it was retroactive. Even though she didn't get applied, she didn't apply for the citizenship on the day she was born, She applied 12 days after she was born and received it over a month after she was born. But the work was retroactive to the time when she was born. And I think that is a picture of what the blood of Jesus can do. Hey, it is not just a proactive blood that clears your future, but it's a blood that is retroactive. It has the power to travel back. Come on. For whatever you did 20 years ago, whatever your father did 30, 40 years ago, and whatever your grandfather did 40, 50 years ago, that blood has the power to be retroactive and go back and change the past. Come on. How many of you know that Abraham told a lie? Hello? He lied about his wife being his sister. And he opened up a door, and a propensity, an iniquity came into the bloodline. A bend. He had a son called Isaac. Isaac repeated the same lie several times. That means that the propensity and the inclination became even stronger. That's what the word iniquity means, bend. Then Isaac had a son called Jacob. By the time we're reaching Jacob, he's not just telling lies. He's a professional liar, a thief, and a crook. Hello? It only gets worse to the next generation. But Jacob had a son called Joseph. Joseph was so blessed. Come on, the blessing reversed the curse. The blessing in his life was able to bless an entire nation and bless his entire family. Bible says in Galatians chapter 3 verse 13, cursed is he who hang on the cross so that the blessings of Abraham shall come upon us. There's so much power in the blood. Come on, somebody. Hey, you might be the first person in your family that gets married and stays married. God said you can have it. Break that fallow ground. You might be the first person to make $1 million. Come on, God says you can have it. Come on, because the blood of Jesus is not just a proactive blood, it is a retroactive blood. It has the power to reverse the curse, to reverse sickness, to reverse infirmity. Glory be to God. Shout glory. Come on, some of you are dealing with your daddy's devil. You're dealing with your mommy's devil. Hello? How many of you know that when David went to fight against Goliath, that Goliath was not David's giant? It was Saul's giant. Because Saul was the current king. David is the upcoming king. Hello? So technically, Goliath was Saul's giant. Hello? Try to discourage him. Listen, some of you've been dealing with the devil. It's been your daddy's devil. Hello? Instead of your daddy fighting that devil, he fed it. Some of you have been dealing with your mama's devil. Come on. Instead of defeating that devil, she slept with it. Come on. But somebody shout and say, I got this. Come on. My daddy may not have fought it. My mama may have slept with it. But I'm drawing a line with the blood of Jesus. And I understand that it is a proactive blood, but it is also a retroactive blood. It goes back and defeats fear, defeats iniquity, defeats sins, defeats, oh God, every disease. And I'm washed by the blood, covered by the blood. I plead the blood. I plead the blood. I believe in the blood. Hey. Have another service. Come on, Pastor Greg. We love you all. God bless you.